And let me just explain what we're doing. Some of you haven't been here for a Wednesday evening this summer so far. So we are studying right now a series about biblical ethical principles. The title of the series is Biblical Ethics. And the goal of the series is to use the principles of the Word of God to help us to grow in making good decisions based upon God's Word. And so we're studying these seven biblical ethical principles right now. And so far, we have talked about the first two, the association principle and the offense principle. Just to review, the association principle is that principle of God's Word, that God expects us to distance ourselves from evil. And specifically, that can be subdivided into three headings: ungodly people, wicked activities, or evil items or things. So we spent a week talking about the association principle, associations do matter, and God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be separate from evil things. The second principle we have been talking about is the offense principle. This is a little more complicated. It took 2 weeks to cover it. But the offense principle is that God expects us to be willing to abstain from anything, even that which may be good in and of itself, for the good of another Christian. So we're not talking here about abstaining from evil and sin. We're talking about abstaining from things that are not sinful because they could present a stumbling block to another believer. And so the offense principle is sometimes called the stumbling block principle. And the idea is that we are to look out for our brother and make sure that we are not putting a stumbling block in his path that could trip up his conscience, because if we sin against our conscience, we are sinning and falling into sin. So that's the offense principle. And then that brings us tonight to the doubt principle. The doubt principle. And here's our definition. God requires us to abstain from that which we do not reasonably know to be right or wrong. God requires us to abstain from that which we do not reasonably know to be right or wrong. This could also be called the conscience principle. It could be called the faith principle as well, because both of those concepts of conscience and faith are involved in the doubt principle. Let's have some discussion of the definition. The doubt principle is very closely related to the offense principle. Really, what we're talking about this week is building upon the truths that we studied before about this principle of offense. Now, remember, we're talking about offense, the offense principle. We're not talking about the kind of offense where, you know, somebody insulted me, or somebody looked at me funny, or somebody didn't speak to me, and so now I'm offended. That's not what we're talking about. The word offense means you're causing them to fall into sin or to stumble into sin. And so the offense principle says that God doesn't want us to cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble and fall into sin by offending their conscience. Well, guess what? God also doesn't want us to stumble ourselves either. All right, so the idea of the doubt principle is that we also have to protect our own conscience. We should not, you know, God doesn't want us to offend ourselves because we may not be as quote-unquote strong as we think. Okay, so remember, a strong conscience, a strong believer is a word-taught believer, a believer whose conscience has been strengthened by the truth of God's Word so that it deploys at the right time. Yes, it is tender to sin, but it doesn't go off for things that are non-sinful. All right, so we may think that we're strong. We may think that we have liberty, that we have knowledge, that we understand that what we're about to do is not sinful, and yet we might actually find ourselves tripping over our own conscience. Paul warns the believers in 1 Corinthians 10. This is about eating meat. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. He says in verse 25, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake." Notice he's saying to them, okay, he's already told them it's not sinful to eat the meat. He says, when you go buy meat in the marketplace, don't ask where it came from. Okay, don't even ask about that. Just buy it and eat it. Why don't you want to find out? Why don't you want to ask where the meat came from? Was it slaughtered down at the temple? Or is it slaughtered out, you know, by some farmer somewhere? Or where was it processed? Don't ask about that, because protect your own conscience. You know, don't trip up your own conscience lest you stumble over that when you find out that it was slaughtered down at the temple. He says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In other words, the meat belongs to God, not the idol. "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question," again, for conscience sake, okay? Protect your conscience, don't ask the questions, so that you don't stumble yourself. Romans chapter 14, verse 22 says, "Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." So if you think that there's something you're allowed to do, you have a liberty to do it, then you better make sure that you are not condemning yourself in your conscience while you're engaging in that activity, whatever it may be. Okay, so the doubt principle is really an extension of the offense principle, but it is applying it to ourselves. Let's look at some scripture that would teach this doubt principle. All right, Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." If you're going to proceed along a certain course of action, if you're making a decision that, hey, I can participate in this activity or whatever it may be to the glory of God, you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind. To be persuaded means you're assured, you're convinced, okay, that what you're doing is right. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, when he says that if you eat the meat doubting while you're eating it, that you're damned, that doesn't mean that you're going to hell. Now, he's talking here about saved people, believers, and the word damned here literally means to be judged against or to be found guilty. In other words, that issue of doubting while you are participating is in of itself something that God is going to, that itself makes you guilty, okay, before the Lord of sin. All right, so the reason we sometimes call the doubt principle the faith principle is because, again, it says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So whatsoever is of doubt, that is sin. Whatsoever is of faith, and the word "of" there has the idea that's the origin of it. It's from faith. It's coming out of faith in our lives. Everything we do in the Christian life is supposed to be motivated by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so we act out of faith. And if you are walking out and living out of faith, that is pleasing the Lord. If it is not coming from faith, then that's sin. Okay, so in other words, doubt is the opposite of faith. And 1 Timothy, another passage here, talks about the importance of this. 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul says to Timothy, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." Okay, so several years ago, I preached a message on this verse, and I used the illustration of my zero-turn mower. Okay, so my zero-turn mower, you know, goes nice and fast, and I like that, fast and everything. And it's got two control arms on it, okay? And so you can think about those two things in that verse as like the two control arms of the Christian life. You got faith and you have a good conscience, but you got to hold on to both of them. Now, what happens on my zero turn mower if I'm flying along at full speed? And my mower goes, I said it goes fast, right? It goes up like 15 miles an hour. So you can really fly. It's like a little go-kart. So what happens if I'm flying down the hill, on the back of my property, and then I let go of one of the control arms? Well, I tell you what, it won't take long to swerve aside and to end up going down. I could go down, you know, the ditch or down into the draw and wreck and crash. And so that's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. He says, Timothy, you got to hold on to both of those things, faith and a good conscience. Now, if you're holding on to faith, but you let go of your good conscience, then you're in danger of swerving aside into shipwreck. So Paul is helping us understand that faith and a good conscience are inseparable companions in the Christian life. You got to have both. You got to protect your conscience while you're walking by faith. Faith leads us to step out and attempt great things for God, but a good conscience helps us step out in the right direction. It keeps us on that path of God's will, all right, that we're walking by faith in the path that God would want us to walk upon. A good conscience here in this passage, again, is a tender, sensitive conscience, one that has not been seared by constantly running over it so that it no longer works properly. It no longer deploys when we are sinning, but rather we are protecting it's healthy and it's tuned to the Word of God. And when people let go of a good conscience, then they may say that they're still in the faith and they're holding on to the faith, but they're headed in a direction of shipwreck. It won't be too long. You've heard the expression that bad doctrine leads to bad practice. Well, bad practice also leads to bad doctrine. Okay, and that's what happened in this. Paul here was in Timothy. He was talking about a couple of men that had fallen into false teaching. They were false teachers. And he's explaining that the way they got into false doctrine was they let go of a good conscience. And they ended up in a shipwreck of false teaching. And so, so this is the idea of the doubt principle, that we have to protect our own conscience. All right, so here are some questions that we want to ask ourselves when it comes to this principle. Number one, is there reasonable doubt whether this activity is right or wrong? Well, if there is, then we better go slow. Is there reasonable doubt? If you're not sure, you better go slow. Better not just rush ahead. So often we like to rush ahead, don't we? We like to rush ahead. We don't really want to think about it too much, because maybe that's something that we want to do, you know. But we need to consider that. Second important question: do you detect a check in your conscience about proceeding in this area? If you detect a check in your conscience, that your conscience seems to be deploying, then you need to find out why before you move ahead. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about a check in your conscience. Well, sometimes when we're considering a certain course of action or a certain decision, we don't have a good feeling. I'm not talking just about a lack of a good feeling, okay? So, for example, when Jesus called to Peter to step out of the boat and walk on the water, I wonder if Peter had a great feeling as he took that first step out of the boat. I imagine there was some trepidation involved, but yet that was what God wanted him to do, okay? You might be contemplating witnessing to someone. You might not have a comfortable feeling, okay? It might be taking you outside of your comfort zone, but obviously witnessing to somebody is in the path of God's will. That is right. That is good. So there's nothing wrong with that. So I'm not talking about the lack of a comfortable feeling. What I'm talking about is a nagging lack of certainty that what you're doing is right. That's the question. Based upon your best understanding of what the Word of God says, you're not sure that it's right, and if that's the case, then you better not rush ahead. So the question you want to ask yourself, if you're detecting this check in your conscience, or sometimes people talk about a check in their spirit, okay, then the question is, what is that feeling, that doubt that I'm having, what is it based upon? Okay, is it just my own infirmity? Okay? Or is it based upon the fact that my conscience is not comfortable because I'm concerned, there's a doubt in my mind that what I'm considering doing is right? Okay, that's when we need to figure out the check before we move ahead. Okay, here's another good question to ask ourselves. Is this a legitimate gray area? Now, people talk all the time about gray areas. In fact, you'll hear people just kind of fling that term around. Well, it's just a gray area. What is a gray area? Well, first of all, a gray area is not an area that contains some bad and some good. Okay, I would not define it that way. Also, I would not define a gray area as one that is not sufficiently illuminated by Scripture. Again, there are some people that say, you know, well, the Bible just doesn't give us any guidance about this. You know, if it's a decision that you need to make, okay, and you're trying to figure out, is this right or wrong? Is the Bible sufficient to help us make that decision? I mean, we studied that already, didn't we? That the Word of God is able to make us perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So it is our sufficient guide. We talked about that when we began the study. So I would not define it as an area that is not sufficiently illuminated by Scripture. I would define it as an area that you've not yet resolved or fully brought into focus in the light of God's Word. Because that's oftentimes the problem, okay? That the issue is not in focus. And so if we will get it in focus in the Word of God, it will either focus into white or black and not gray. And so as we continue to gaze into God's Word about that issue, it will eventually become clear whether it is right or wrong. So that is another question. Is it a legitimate gray area? If it is, then you need to take more time to figure it out biblically. Now, let me give you some additional principles. Okay, so this is the doubt principle. So here are some principles under the principle. These are sub-principles, I guess. Whatever you want to call it. Corollaries or whatever. Okay? So number one, never call something a gray area to justify your participation in it. Again, sometimes this is what people want to do. You know, they just want to say it's a gray area, and the reason they want to say that is because they want to go ahead and do it, and they don't really want to know whether it's right or wrong. So if you call something a gray area to justify your participation in it, you're turning your liberty into license. Because what is your liberty in Christ? Your liberty in Christ is freedom to do right, not freedom to do wrong. Okay, so if you're calling it a gray area, and since it's gray, I'm going for it. You're not protecting a good conscience. You're looking for an excuse to run over your conscience. You're not doing what Hebrews 5 tells us to do. Let's look again at our theme verses here in Hebrews chapter 5. Again, this is the theme of this whole study. Verse 13, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, so this is what God wants us to do. As we grow in Christ, we should be developing our senses, spiritual senses and sensitivities, through exercise in the Word of God and through the application of the Word of God to the issues and the questions of life. We should be developing strong spiritual muscles of discernment that will help us to make right choices. Okay, so just saying, well, it's a gray area and running ahead, you're not building, exercising biblical discernment, you're just getting rid of that, saying, I don't need that. You're ignoring God's Word. It's really a 180-degree difference from what we have been learning in this study, okay? Galatians 5:13 says, Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Okay, liberty in Christ doesn't mean I now have freedom to gratify the sinful desires of my flesh, and so I'm just going to look for an excuse to do what I want to do and not take the time to figure out whether it's right or wrong. No, we need to take the time. Okay, many times the doubt principle, the issue of the doubt, is about time. The time and the effort that we're putting into making that decision. So Here's another principle. Usually our doubts can be cleared away by a thorough and prayerful study of God's Word. How is it that we are going to make a good decision about that quote-unquote gray area? We got to get the light of God's Word more brightly onto that subject. I'm getting to be more and more where, you know, I got to get out my my cheaters, you know, to read. So I also noticed that the darker the room, the harder time I have reading without my cheaters, okay? So some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So some of you have no idea. Some of you can read 8-point font, you know, by candlelight, okay? I used to be able to do that, but not anymore. Okay, so if I want to be able to, you know, if I'm looking at this page, okay, and we're turning the lights down low, you know what it looks like? It just looks like a blur. All right, so if I want to be able to resolve the black type on the white page and be able to see the sharper distinctions between the black type and the white page, I got to pull a stronger light over. You know, so I find myself, you know, buying these powerful lights. You know, I got this one from my desk at home. It's, you know, nice, bright LED desk light. You know, that really helps, you know. So it helps to get more light. So how are you going to clear away the doubts in the gray, foggy areas and resolve the black and the white? You're going to do that by bringing the light of God's Word more brightly onto the subject. Seek the mind of the Lord until you're fully persuaded in your own mind. It's coming from His mind to yours. Here's another caution. If in doubt, you've heard it before, don't. If in doubt, don't. Because if you doubt and you move ahead, that in itself makes you guilty. Guilty of sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin is basically the same thing as saying whatsoever is of doubt is sin. So don't move ahead. So we need to beware of pressure situations calling for quick decisions that do not give you time to properly resolve an issue in your own mind. There's going to be lots of times in life where people are going to put pressure on you to make a quick decision. But this is an important principle of discerning God's will. If it's the will of God, if it's His perfect plan for your life, He's going to bring it along in such a way that gives you the opportunity to resolve any doubts. Now, I'll give an example of that. When we were beginning to look for a new ministry position after leaving Savannah, well, we were still in Savannah, but we knew we were going to be leaving, and so I started looking for a new ministry position. I had several possibilities, several different ministries that I was talking to, and you know what, they were all good ministries, but I was in doubt about every single one of them. And the reason that I was in doubt about every one of them is because in every situation there were some issues of lack of compatibility, a philosophy, or even possibly some compromise that I would have to make about my own convictions or principles in order to function effectively in that ministry. And so what should I do? You know, I could have gone to any one of those places, but I was in doubt about all of them, and so I decided not to pursue any of them. Well, it was after that that God opened up a different door. He opened up a different door with another ministry, and right away there was a compatibility, a like-mindedness, a philosophy, and temperament, and all those things, and it just was very evident that God was in this where He wasn't in those. But if I had just rushed ahead, I could have made a big mistake. But God oftentimes works in such a way to bring the right thing along after we've had time to really prayerfully consider something so that we can understand and recognize what His will looks like, and then He opens the door. So when I say beware of pressure situations, this is not the same thing as quickly walking through a door that God does open. Okay, so we see an example of that in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a burden to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So he began to pray about it, and it was 4 months later that he had his opportunity to share the burden on his heart with the Persian emperor. And so when the king said, you know, what can I do for you? Nehemiah realized that then God was opening the door that he had been praying about for 4 months, and when the door opened, he moved into action. I mean, he knew, he could tell the king exactly what he needed, and he answered all the questions, got the green light. He's on his way to Jerusalem. So that way, you know, when the king said, you know, hey, if you want to go, you know, I'll let you go. That wasn't the time for Nehemiah to say, well, I'll tell you what, king, let me take a few more months to pray about it. No, because that process had already been done, all right? And this was now God answering the prayer. What I'm talking about is beware of those situations where you're being put in pressure to get, you know, make a big decision when you haven't been able to pray and when you don't know what God wants you to do and you're in doubt about what His will would be and whether it's right or wrong for you to make that decision. So God is always going to give us an opportunity to figure out what His will is. And if you don't think you're being given an opportunity to figure that out, then it's not God's will. Okay? Very simple. It makes it easy, doesn't it? All right, now, here's another one. Beware of situations where you're tempted to compromise long-held biblical convictions. And that's going to be something that we're all tempted to do. Okay? Just sometimes it may be out of pragmatism. You know, pragmatism is basically the idea that, you know, the end justifies the means. We talked about that under situation ethics. We don't want to practice situation ethics. We want to practice biblical ethics. Pragmatism, you know, says it's just the practical thing, you know, the thing that seems to get me to where I think I want to be. That can oftentimes lead us in a direction of compromise. Convenience. Sometimes it's just easy, just more convenient to lay down our convictions. Sometimes it's just fatigue, you know, we've been holding on to those convictions for so long and just seems like, you know, we're the only one holding on to those convictions and everybody else wants to do something different, and so finally we just, okay, I guess I'll just, you know, give up. But again, God never requires us to trample on our conscience to walk in the path of His will. The path of His will is not going to require us to violate our conscience. So if you're in a place of violating your conscience, just mark it down. You're not in the will of God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So when God works in our lives to bring some good gift into our life, some blessing, one way we'll know that blessing is from God is that there's no shade or shadow. There's no doubt about that. Okay, there's no big red flags, you know, going up. If there's red flags going up, if you feel like if I go this way, then it sure looks good except for this one area where I'm going to have to compromise, mark it down. That's not God's will. You're being tested. You're being tested as to whether or not you'll do right. And God's will, oftentimes, he'll give you His blessing after you've been tested. Now, let me just also say there may be times, because we've been talking about this, you know, that we can strengthen our conscience by making it more tied to the Word of God, more biblically informed. And so there can be some times where we may become convinced that the conviction that we previously held was not a biblical conviction. That can be possible, and in some cases we may have to change our conviction in order to bring it into line with God's Word. So we can grow in that way as well. Here's another principle that we want to talk about. What may be right for another may be wrong for you. Okay, that really is what the passages teach that we've been looking at about this eating meat. Okay, the passages make it clear. One believer can eat meat without sinning, but another believer cannot. So it's not that's not relativism, okay? The issue is you're sinning by violating your conscience, not by eating the meat. So what we want to do is avoid comparing ourselves to other people. The Bible says those that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. You'll always be able to find good people who do not hold to your convictions. I've heard that lots of times, you know, good people. You know, there's lots of quote-unquote good people. And there may be lots of quote-unquote good people that do not hold to your conviction, but that's not the issue. The issue is that each one of us, we must protect our own good conscience, regardless of what the other good people may be doing. So everybody else is doing it is not a sufficient justification before the Lord. Would you turn in your Bible for a moment to Romans chapter 14? Again, this chapter that deals a lot with this issue of the weak and the strong and differences among the brethren. Look again at Romans 14:12. Look at what it says, okay? It says, "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So we're going to give an individual account to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so, well, Lord, everybody else was doing it. That's not going to be a sufficient explanation. We have to do what is right in the sight of God to the best of our understanding, regardless of what other people are doing. Here's another principle. Beware of moving the landmarks set by your fathers. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." I preached about that a couple of times before. The landmark is a boundary stone, and it's talking about a property marker. I think this is an application of the idea, okay? If you've been raised by your parents to have a tender conscience towards sin, praise God and protect that good conscience. And again, a lot of young people have trouble with this because, you know, they're being raised by, you know, godly parents who are trying to impart to them some biblical convictions, and they're comparing their situation to the situation of their peers. And they're saying, they're saying to themselves, you know, all my friends can do this, but my parents won't let me do this. You know, all my friends have such and such, thus and such, you know, but my parents won't let me have thus and such. And so, again, there is a horizontal comparison going on. But, you know, if you have parents that are imparting to you biblical convictions, then you should be thankful for that. And if they are forming and shaping your conscience in the light and truth of God's Word to the best of their ability, then you protect that good conscience that you've been given. Because that is something to be thankful for, not to be resentful for. You know, I really have never counseled with anybody, any adult, who said to me, "I sure wish my parents would have been more permissive with me when I was a kid." I've never done any counseling with anybody who said anything like that. You know, "I wish my parents would have let me get away with more sin when I was young." Doesn't happen. Okay, so if you have parents that are protecting you by trying to, you know, build up some landmarks, setting some boundary stones in your life, don't go over this boundary, that's a good thing. And, you know, it's going to be hard for you to move that landmark without violating your conscience. Let me give you some examples and illustrations. Woo, what happened to them? Oh, okay. Biblical illustrations of the doubt principle, again, could be found in the discussions of eating meat offered to idols, as well as the discussions in Romans 14 about observing Sabbaths and feasts for Jewish Christians. Again, there was a difference there that the Christians who were Jewish in their cultural origin, they'd been brought up with these feasts and things and probably wanted to continue doing that because they were doing that to the Lord. And then these Gentile Christians, they didn't have those same things in their past, and so, you know, they didn't feel it was necessary. And Paul's basically saying, you know, that's fine, okay? But whatever you're going to do, if you're going to observe the day, you better be convinced that's what you should do. And if you're not going to, be fully persuaded in your own mind, okay? And make sure that you're acting by faith. Let me share a more modern, it's not that modern because it's from 100 years ago, but discussion about the doubt principle. This is from the life of William Borden. By the way, if you've never read this book, Borden of Yale, 09, you ought to read this book. In fact, how many of you read this book, just out of curiosity? Okay, my dad's read it. Kenton's read it. It is. I got the copy from the library right here. I actually had it shipped in from Philippines or somewhere, but I believe it is now in print in the United States again. But in fact, I know it is. But I tell you, this book right here is powerful because William Borden had a life, a powerful testimony for Christ. So William Borden was going to Yale University, and this is in the early 1900s, and he was one of the most gifted and also one of the wealthiest young men on campus. So humanly speaking, he could have been the big man on campus in any way he desired, all right? Well, when he became a sophomore, he faced a big decision about whether or not to join one of the fraternities. Now, joining one of the fraternities was not a given at Yale at that time. It was you had to be selected, you had to be picked, and only a few people were picked, and it was a great honor to be picked, and so everybody wanted to be chosen for one of these fraternities. But the problem was that they were secret societies. They practiced secrecy among their membership, and they were very exclusive. And so this was a problem for Borden. Okay, so I want to just read to you from this book. Okay, it says, "It was the secrecy and the exclusiveness of the system that troubled Borden, whose uncle had been one of the founders of Wolf's Head, of which his brother was a member. Quote, he could have had anything here that he wanted, wrote Dr. Kenneth Latourette in this connection. But though feeling no less than others how hard it would be to be shut out, Borden had his misgivings. His friend Charles Campbell recalls, shortly before college opened, Bill asked me to come to talk over the society question. He invited some other friends at the same time. The discussion centered about such questions as these. Could we as Christians go into a secret society? Would such action harm or help our work for Christ? It was a new thought to most of us. We had taken the society system very much for granted and had never questioned whether it was right or wrong for us to join one of the fraternities. But Bill took nothing for granted. He was a servant of Jesus Christ, and everything must be tested and bear the stamp of Christ's approval before he would enter upon it. The element of secrecy was one of Bill's difficulties with regard to joining a fraternity. As a Christian, he felt that he should not go into anything that he did not clearly understand beforehand. Then he feared that the fraternity system led to the forming of cliques in the college. He did not wish to be set apart from the class. Further, Bill did not wish to have anything come between him and God. He had given himself wholeheartedly to Christ to be his follower, pure and simple, and he wanted that relation kept always real. Therefore, he felt he had no right to vow allegiance to any secret man-made organization." So you can see what's going on here. Okay, William Borden was wrestling with an ethical decision. And the decision was, can I join this fraternity or not? Now, there's no verse in the Bible that says thou shalt or shalt not join a college fraternity that happens to be a secret society. So we need to apply biblical principles to that decision, and that's what he was trying to do. Notice his friends had never even considered it, okay? I mean, it wasn't even an issue for them, but it was an issue for him. Now, let me keep on reading here, okay? It says here, They continued to discuss the question, and the final outcome was Bill's decision to go into no society. The others of us decided to join if we had the opportunity. Bill adhered to this decision all through his college course, never joining a secret society, though he did join the Elihu Club, a non-secret organization, at the end of his junior year. That the decision cost him a good deal is evident from letters to his mother. And he talks about how all the fraternities try to recruit him. And then he wrote this letter to his mother. "Well, I guess I wanted to go in a good deal more than I realized. I have not slept much the last few nights, I know. The question yesterday resolved itself into this. Are secret societies a good thing from the Christian standpoint, of course? And can I feel that they are either good or necessary? Therefore, I cannot go into one and lend them my support. I hope that God will bless Jim and Jeff and Charlie and use them mightily, but I cannot see my way clear. It is settled." So do you see how William Borden was following this doubt principle of the Word of God? Because he could not see his way clearly to proceed, he had significant doubts. And notice that those doubts were not just vague uncertainties, but they were Bible-based concerns, okay? I think it's pretty obvious from reading what I just read that William Borden was thinking about spiritual issues that maybe others weren't thinking about, but those were important biblical issues. And so based upon his consideration of the Word of God and all the things involved, he came to the decision that that was not for him. And yet his friends did, and he still respected them and loved them, and they joined, and he did not. This was just William Borden following this biblical principle of doubt. Since he had doubt, he did not do it. And he thought about it and considered it long enough, actually, to come to a clear decision that he should not do it. And so in that sense, the issue resolved itself in his mind, even though he wanted to do it. It wasn't about what he wanted, it was about what God wanted. Personal illustration of the doubt principle. Actually, this actually comes from the last time that I taught this series back in, I think it was 2012. I taught this series, or 2011 maybe, I don't, something like that. I taught this series on Sunday night in our church, and so at that time I shared just a personal application of the doubt principle for me, for my family, about buying a Wii. So at that time I was considering buying a Wii. You know, is that a good thing to do? And at the time I was not comfortable making the decision to buy a Wii. Now, is buying a Wii sinful? Well, no, that's not the issue. The issue was, is that something that is right for me to do for my family? So I had some concerns at that time. Some of them had to do with, you know, the amount it would cost. And I can't remember all the other concerns, but I think some of them had to do with, you know, would it possibly, you know, take over too much time, you know, with the family and things like that. So I did not buy a Wii at that time. However, since then, I have bought a Wii. A long time later, after Wiis were like extinct, I was able to buy one real cheap. And, you know, the doubts resolved themselves. Actually, I think buying the Wii, I mean, we've had some good family time with that, and I don't think it's gotten out of balance or any way or anything like that. But because at that time I was not fully comfortable with it, I did not get one. Since then, the situation has somewhat changed. All right, so let me give you some applications here. Whoops. There you go. Now you got all the points. Applications. Is there any area in your life right now where you are offending your own conscience? Boy, that's a convicting question, isn't it? You think about that. Any area where you're just moving ahead, not because you know it's right, but because you just want to? Do you find yourself trying to quiet or ignore a guilty conscience? That's not a good place to be. In fact, if you're a believer and you're trying to quiet a guilty conscience, you are going to be miserable, because the Holy Spirit isn't going to leave you alone until that's resolved. Now, you can possibly get yourself so hardened to the Holy Spirit that you stop hearing His voice. But again, that's not a good place to be. Number three, have you been choosing convenience and compromise over conviction? Telling yourself that everyone else is doing it. I mean, there's a check in your conscience. You're not fully persuaded that it's right, but you're just going with the crowd. You're just going with the flow. You're just going with the times. You're trying to, you know, be relevant or whatever else you're trying to do. Is there any area? Whoops. Come on. Here we go. Do you have a tendency to rush ahead without taking the time to become fully persuaded of God's will in His Word? And finally, are you willing to wait on God to show you His good and perfect will, free from any shadow of turning? These are some application questions that I think would be good for us to think about, because they'll lead us back to this principle of doubt. And if we will wisely apply it, then God will direct our steps. All right, next time we'll go on to the next principle. Let's go ahead and divide up tonight for prayer.